As I said, we're going to be reading from Numbers. I'm going to be reading all of Numbers 11, starting at verse 1, going through the whole chapter. I'd encourage you to follow along with me. I'm reading from the NIV this morning, Numbers chapter 11. Now the people complained about their hardships in hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Tabeah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, the melons, leeks, onions and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. This manna looked like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a hand mill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the Jews settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance in their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. Excuse me. He said to the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put on the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why did you tell me to carry them out in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They kept wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. If I have found favour in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come up to the tent of meeting that they may stand here with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the power of the Spirit that is in you and put it on them. They will share the burden of the people with you so that you will have not... So you will not have to carry it all alone. Tell the people, consecrate themselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" But Moses said, "Here I am among 6,000 men on foot, and you say, 'I will give them meat to eat for a whole month.' Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" The Lord answers Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short? Now you will see whether or not what I say will come true for you." So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him. And he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do so again. However, two men, whose names were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up 2 cubits deep all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hattaavar, because that's where they buried the people who had craved other food. From Kibroth Hattaavar, the people travelled to Hazeroth and stayed there.
Oh, good morning, everyone. I'd like to pass on our apologies from Mitch. Mitch was supposed to be preaching this morning, but he's come down with the lurgy and cannot speak. Every second his voice jumps up a couple of octaves, which is rather hilarious. If you've got nothing to do today, give him a call, have a chat. I didn't tell you to do that, though. Welcome to those who might be watching this sermon on video, especially their brothers and sisters in Roma. Welcome to you. Let's begin by praying. Let's pray. Father God, we have gathered here this morning to hear your word preached and spoken to us. And we pray that we might hear it in a way that we can apply very well to our lives today. Help us to understand the context of this passage and to see the way in which you're at work in your people. And Father, I think that the word this morning has something that is going to strike true to most of our hearts. And we pray your Spirit might apply it to us and we might learn from it. We might change to be more like the people that you want us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You know, I actually spent quite some time in the Army Reserve, and complaining is a way of life for the Australian soldier. And I knew as an officer, as long as they were complaining, all was good. It's when they stopped complaining that I started to worry. I knew something was seriously wrong. You know what, small complaints aren't a big deal, surely. In fact, complaining about a few little things is a pretty Aussie way of life, is it not? Josh certainly pointed that out. I thought when it came to complaining, he'd be saying something about the state of origin, but I'll move on from there. I think none of us would want to be known, though, while little complaints aren't that bad, surely. None of us would want to be known as a big complainer, a big whinger. If we all think about our average day, I reckon we all do a little bit of complaining here and there, don't we? We all make little complaints. You know, little things like I was driving home, this fellow was right on my backside. You line up a cash register at Coles and every other line seems to be moving but yours. Have you ever noticed that? Finally, you make the decision, move to the next line. It stops as well. Little complaints. Or heaven forbid, they serve me a cappuccino. It's too hot or too bitter. You know, you sort of get all these little complaints. We all do them, don't we? Apparently one of the best ways to stop complaining is thinking positive. You know, count your blessings. Look for the silver lining. Look for the good. But if it worked, why does everyone still complain? Well, we're going to look at the anatomy of complaining in Numbers. We're going to dissect it like a surgeon and see why thinking positive just isn't enough when it comes to complaining. The anatomy of complaining in Numbers starts with complaints, and they're like little nibbles around the edge that start to alter reality. It's a bit like our mouse season here in Dolby. You know, people new to Dolby, they see a few mice running around, and before you know it, they're calling, it's a plague, it's a plague. But of course, if you have been in Dolby during a real plague, this isn't really one, is it? This is just what happens when we turn to Numbers, I think, that the people's little complaints start to make everything seem worse than it really is and actually starts to distort reality. The complaining starts and distorts reality in our passage in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Now let's get our place here for a minute and remember where we are in God's story. This is a plan of building a community that's centered around God, and centered around God to enjoy Him. We're on a journey to the land of blessing. They've been cruelly enslaved for centuries, and now they've got a short trip. It's the short trip just across the Sinai Peninsula to the fertile land of modern-day Israel. Now, in Numbers chapter 10, they start off strong enough. There's a gung-ho war cry as they start walking. In verse 11, after a couple of years sitting still, God's presence in the form of a cloud lifts up and signals the game is on. Chapter 10, verse 11, on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. It's all positive from the outset here as Israel stands up and follows God confidently, packing up when God moves, setting down when God stops, missing out on nothing with God. He's led them and they will follow through the desert, follow Him through the desert from Egypt over here to Israel over there. And from verse 12 it says, then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. This is a desert they're going into. It's not a motorway. There's every chance things will be difficult, but even with the barren wilderness, they start off strong until they realize they're in the desert. They're in a barren place where for a short time they might have to eat things they don't want to and drink things they don't want to drink. It should be just an 11-day journey by foot. That's if they go slowly. That's less than 2 weeks. And they'll be free from 400 years of slavery. But there'll be a short time of hard work. And in chapter 11, a small group, the rough ones, start the moaning. It's too hot. It's too dry. I'm thirsty. Little nibbles of complaining. And chapter 11, verse 4, the vegetarianism is getting to them. It says in verse 4, the rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. They're saying this because they've been eating manna ever since they left Egypt. It's a kind of flaky bread provided by God for every meal, morning, noon and night. But the rabble's sick to death of it. Things are so hard in the desert. There's sand in every nook and cranny. In fact, it's so bad in their eyes. It's like they're not seeing things properly anymore because they've rewritten history. They've convinced themselves that slavery in Egypt was a banquet. In verse 5, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlic. And now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. They are, the center of God's plans to bless the world, released from centuries of oppression and slavery. They are, according to chapter 10, verse 33, just 3 days into an 11-day journey to freedom and prosperity with God, and their little complaints have convinced them that they should turn around. This is just what complaining does. It distorts what is really true. When you let yourself carry on with little complaints, you'll be looking for problems. Everything will be negative, and you start to distort reality. See, complaining distorts reality. You actually start looking for problems. You think about this where you work. Like, think about one of the great Aussie traditions, is it not, to get out of staff meetings or home from day and mention one or two things that went wrong. And they'll be the first things you mention. Oh, that Dave, he talked forever about that, so boring. That Peter going on and on about the state of origin. Oh, it's just about finished. Oh, sorry, I'm going to drop in everything I can. It was just about finished and then it snapped. And what happens is the only thing you say about work becomes negative. Before you know it, you are negative towards work itself, negative to the people there. Get really quite depressed, get angry about work as you feed off the negativity of the complaining. Have you ever worked in a workplace that just feeds off complaints? Even if nothing really bad is happening, and even if work is much the same as it was a year or two ago, and you survive then, sometimes it's our complaining that makes reality seem worse than it really is. It can happen in a friendship. It can happen in a marriage too. We just get in the habit of little nibbling complaints, and it shapes our attitudes and it shapes our reality. When a mouse starts eating something, what starts as little nibbles, though, soon becomes big chunks in your bread. You sort of know there are mice around, then one day, bam, they're in the cupboard and they're eating everything. They spread everywhere. See, for Israel in the desert, while the complaining started as nibbling on the fringe, it soon spread even into the leadership. The complaining spreads in chapter 11, verses 10 through to 15. The whole Israelite camp is starting to sound like a beehive with a buzz of complaints. Very quickly becomes too much for Moses, their leader. He's been able to withstand it before. He's been able to confront their sin before. Like when they made those golden calves as idols in the Exodus. But the buzz, it's worn him down. He starts to get unhappy himself. In verse 10, it says, Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry and Moses was troubled. And so he starts to complain. It's made its way up the chain to him, and Moses submits his feedback to the Lord. In verse 11, it says, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? Moses, he's actually quite good at complaining too, really. It's like he's heard so much of it that he's perfected the art. It's spread to him, it's filled him, and he targets his complaining so powerfully. Notice how Moses, he no longer identifies with the Israelites, but he now calls them these people. It's them. It's not his problem at the end of the day. Look, from verse 11, he asks the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you have put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth to them? What do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Moses keeps on going, getting so ridiculous he's demanding his own death rather than face this difficult few days in the desert. It's so bad, he says, God, just kill me now. Pick it up from verse 13. Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. If I have found favor in your eyes, do not let me face my own ruin. See, not only has the complaining spread up to the leadership, but it's become so thorough and so exaggerated, it's spread to the point of being only solvable by imminent death. The more we entertain a culture of little complaints, the more it will spread to everyone and everywhere. If you entertain it, if you transmit it, it will be everywhere. What happens if you get home from work and complain to someone at home? You know what happens generally? Well, they return serve, give you a complaint of their own. If you do it in a group, more than likely everyone will chime in. We've all got something to complain about, haven't we? So dinner tables, family gatherings, staff meetings, lunches, even home groups can become little complaint mills. Churning them out. Building up complaint piles. And if you're a leader, this is hard. Because if complaints dominate the group you oversee, before you know it, you'll be overwhelmed by the negative too. This is the anatomy of complaints. They start as nibbles. The tolerated nibbles begin to spread to bigger chunks and it ends in destruction. You know, with mice, the more of them they are and the more they want to eat, they eventually start eating each other. Have you ever seen that? Become self-destroying. They eat anything and everything. The last sort of minor mouse plague that we had here, I remember it, the mice were nibbling the plastic handles on the fuel jerrys in my shed. What's going on with that? I'm fighting mice again in my shed as we speak. They found some chook feed in there. But once the feed run out, the mice, they've been feeding on, nibbling some plastic, would you believe? And then I found some dead mice, but I didn't find the whole mouse. I only found half of them. They're just so hungry, they've started eating themselves. You know, you find a trap and there's only half a mouse there. So the community of Israel discovers this in Numbers. They become so overwhelmed by their complaints that God gives them what they want and it destroys them. See, at the heart of the complaint of the people in the desert, it was a lack of meat. They demand an end to vegetables. They want God doing something better and more powerful. They ask for meat, and to fulfill every wish of their complaint-centered life, God gives them what they ask for from verse 31 of chapter 11. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. Now, I looked it up. I think 2 cubits is about a meter or so high. 10 homers, that's about 1.5 ton, 1.6 exactly, 1.5 ton. It's a fair bit of quail, isn't it? But rather than take them to the blissful heights of a carnivore life, that's what they're asking for, having their exaggerated complaints answered actually led to their downfall. The presence of so much whinging and whining in the end was a force for destruction. Now, so much meat in such greed, all hell breaks loose in the camp. From verse 33, it says, "But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved, who complained for other food. Whining destroyed them." Kibroth Hattaavah means graves of craving. And complaining will destroy you. If you leave it unchecked, it'll eat you, and it'll eat those around you. If you entertain a complaint-centered life, nothing will be left. When we complain so often, we think the problem is just out there, it's with them, when actually so much of the problem is actually ourselves. Because the more we complain, the more we look for things to complain for, and the more we complain, and it becomes this vicious cycle. Nibbles become chunks, become our own destruction. At its extreme, you can become a negative, cynical, self-centered whinger who has no joy in life. C.S. Lewis has a quite famous quote about the dangers of gambling. He says this: "Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud." Complaining will start as little nibbles and spread, leading to destruction. So how do you stop? Do you just need to count your blessings, name them one by one? Look at the good things. I guess the wrong thing to think here would be this: well, there's nothing really wrong, so don't complain. That would be wrong. And here's where the Christian life offers a more full answer to complaining than anything else you can think of. You see, God doesn't pretend there's nothing worth complaining about. He never says that. There is a problem, but God is not incapable. Chapter 11, verses 21 to 23. See, when we go back to these Israelites in the desert, God doesn't say, there's nothing wrong, just get on with it. He doesn't say, just white knuckle it, does he? He never says that. He doesn't just say to the people, hey, count the good things you've got, sand, sun, and a nice tan as you walk through the desert. Because frankly, there are things to complain about. There is something very wrong. I mean, they're in a desert. They need food. They need water. They need direction. It's a big problem, and without it, they will die in that desert. God doesn't deny there's a problem when Moses says in verse 21 of chapter 11, "Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" See, at no stage does he say, chin up, look on the bright side. The Lord's response is, yes, I know there's something wrong. I know you need help. Do you think I can't help? See, the vibe of this next verse is something like, do you think I'm a cripple, Moses? Do you think I'm incapacitated? Have a look at chapter 11, verse 23. The Lord answered Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short? Now you will see whether or not what I say will come true for you." There are issues they could genuinely complain about, but they need to remember what the Lord can do. God knows there are things that are wrong. The Christian worldview is that this world is broken. Things are broken. People are sinful. You and I are sinful. The whole world is in an open state of rebellion against God. My gosh, there are problems, aren't there? Economic inequality, broken political systems, abuse, injustice, the thought that it's okay to abort a child in the womb. But you know, you and me, we are part of this. Plenty of days people could rightfully complain about us, couldn't they? And what's God's answer? Look on the bright side, think of some good things, count your blessings. No. His answer is Jesus. More particularly, his answer is the cross. The death of Jesus is God saying there are big problems, problems that require the death of God's Son. I mean, Jesus had to die on a cross for the sin of the world, for the wrong done by you and me. The cross is a giant statement by God that there is a massive problem. We must never lightly discount complaints. Some are very well founded, but God's not a cripple. He helped Moses. He helped the Israelites. He resurrected Christ from the grave, and he will do something about it. Jesus died. Jesus is risen. God is not ignorant of sin. God is not incapable in the face of problems. He has defeated death through Christ. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul reminds them that the God who defeated death lives in them, that he has the power to overcome all things, that even when death beats on our door, the same power which raised Christ to life is in God's people. Romans 8 verse 10 reminds us of what God can do. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Complaining is serious, but remember what God can do. And Numbers is a warning to us to kill off the little nibbling complaints that come when we think that God is a cripple. We need to stop the nibbles before they cause destruction. The warning to us is not to entertain even the little complaints, the nibbles that soon overtake us, but to set ruthless traps to kill complaining. Set a trap on the smallest complaints. We think our little complaints are okay, but boy, oh boy, they can spread quickly and eat up everything before you know it. I think we have to be ruthless and lethal with complaining. We need to kill it when it's a nibble before it becomes a plague. When you leave work or a staff meeting, make the first thing you say something other than a complaint. In fact, saying something positive probably will help. View your day somewhat better. Like, even though you lament the thing that broke during the day, don't let it distort reality. God knows there are problems. When someone complains to you, don't return serve. Don't let your group or your family or your household become a hive of complaints. Hear what's said to you and then move on to another topic. Our little nibbling complaints, they can eat us up unless we remember what Jesus can do. So set ruthless traps to kill complaining. Let me pray. Father God, this is a difficult passage, I think, because it speaks to something that I'd be surprised if none of us struggle with complaining. I know I'm guilty of this, Lord, and I'm sure most of us are too. It's very easy for us to dwell on the negative. It's very easy for us to think about the things that we should have had, the things that we think we need, the things that we think will make our life harder. Very easy for us to complain about how good others have got it. But Lord, so often complaints are about things that are really not that big. So often, Lord, our complaints, they become a habit and they grow and they grow and they grow. And they become bigger and bigger to the point in which they can actually change the reality of the situation in which we live. And they can actually alter our reality. And Father God, this is what's happening with the people here in Numbers. And those little complaints that grew bigger and bigger actually led to judgment and their destruction. Father, help us to handle complaints well. Help us to handle things that are going wrong well in our church life, in our personal lives, in our work lives, in our relationships, in our friendships, and in our marriages. Help us to nip those little complaints in the bud. Help us to understand that you are a God who knows this world is broken, and you have the power to change things. Help us to rely on you to deal with those little complaints, the problems in our life. We thank you for the example you've shown, that you understand there is the biggest problem, the biggest need we have, and that's Jesus. And you've sent the cross as your solution. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.